So, Acts chapter 8, let's dive into it. We already did verses 1 through 3 because they really tied in with Acts, the end of Acts chapter 7. But again, the way the passage has been going, the way the story has been going, we have a lot of difficulty and struggle between the religious leaders of that time, the Sanhedrin, and then the early disciples that were really on fire for what was happening to them and to the church. And the church was growing and growing and growing, and they kept having these conflicts. And finally, we knew it was going to happen because this conflict keeps rising and rising. Eventually, someone's going to die. Well, Acts chapter 7 was that first death, that first martyr. His name was Stephen. And we get introduced, Acts 8 verse 1, we get introduced to that very important character that's going to take place later on, the guy by the name of Saul, who was a major persecutor of the church. And he was one bad guy, no question about it. He was dragging people from their house, men and women. He was an equal opportunity persecutor. He didn't care who you were. If you believed in Jesus Christ, he was going to persecute you, drag you out, beat you. He was going to take you to prison. He was going to do whatever it takes to stop the early church. Now, interestingly enough, as we start with Acts chapter 8, verse 4, we finally get a chance to fulfill some prophecy that was already spoken about a little bit earlier. You got to imagine that the early apostles, they're probably loving life. I mean, you want to talk about church growth, this is huge. They're sitting around 2,000 people added this day, 3,000 people added this day. Most people believe by now the church has probably grown to around 10,000. They're comfortable sitting there in Jerusalem. They got the little upper room that they meet in, and they come down to the temple continually praising God. And you wonder if maybe they forgot. You wonder that things are going so successfully, things are going so wonderfully, that they forgot what Jesus said in Acts chapter 8, verse 1. We got this on PowerPoint. Whammo! Acts chapter 1, 8, but you will receive power when the Holy Spirit comes on you, and you will be witnesses only in Jerusalem. No, you'll be witnesses in Jerusalem and in Judea and Samaria and to the ends of the earth. Jesus had said, you're going to receive power. Once you receive power, then you can go out and actually start doing it. Had they been doing it? No, they've been sitting around in Jerusalem, quite comfy, quite happy, doing their wonderful little church growth things, and everything was going well, but they hadn't gone past the confines of Jerusalem. And you gotta wonder, you know, it's one of those touchy situations, touchy subjects, when you say that God uses negative things to propel the church forward. God uses negative things and often competing countries and an alternate faith to somehow propel the Christian church. Sometimes we think about that with 9/11. We read it all through the Old Testament. But this is essentially God kind of forcing the people out. Okay, you're comfortable right here in Jerusalem. Now, when are you going to go out? And all of a sudden, all-out persecution breaks out. And so they finally take off. And so they scatter. Now, I got a map up here because I want to make sure that you kind of get, is that kind of small font? Hopefully you can read that. Jerusalem is right here. Right? This is where their base of operation is happening, right? And remember that they said that the prophecy was they were going to get into Samaria and then all to the ends of the earth. So here they are right here, and it says, keep that map up there. And it says, what does it say? It says that those that had been scattered preached the word wherever they went. So they all took off like shots from Jerusalem and spread out. Philip went down to a city in Samaria. So we're going to follow Philip. Do anyone remember who Philip was? He was one of the seven, one of the magnificent seven, one of the welfare people, full of grace, full of the Holy Spirit. He sounded like he probably had all the qualifications of a pastor, but the apostles didn't put him in front of a church. They said, no, you're going to serve to the Hebraic women, the widows that were not getting their fair shake of the food. So here he was faithfully distributing the food. The persecution breaks out, and whammo, he takes off and heads up to Samaria. And that's the reason why I had underlined the word down, right? Why is it down? Well, Jerusalem's kind of a mountainous city, and so it seemed kind of, you know, natural that as you went down, it didn't matter, went north, south, east, west, wherever you went down. Even Jewish people today, you would say you would go down from Jerusalem because being of that faith is like a mountaintop experience. That's where God's blessing is, and so it flows down. So interesting that the word down shows up, and they head out into all the world. Keep that slide up there, and they head out into Samaria. Now we gotta understand what Samaria, the encounters that we've had, just hold your hand there, flip backwards to John chapter 4, highlight one quick story, and we have other stuff that happens with Samaria. The reason why we need to take a look at this is because how in the world did some of these early Samaritans really get going? There were Samaritan Jewish people that followed the Jewish teachings, but the problem was the Jews living in Jerusalem didn't like them. They actually hated them. They thought they were kind of only half-hearted Jews. A real Jewish person was going to live in Jerusalem. It wouldn't go in Samaria. That's just crazy. Well, here it is, John chapter 4. It says Jesus talks with a Samaritan woman. Now, what happens is he goes in this whole discourse, does a little prophecy, razzles and dazzles her, and finally she understands that this guy is sent from God and decides that, I want to head out and go with you. Now, verse 39, look at John 4:39. We'll take a look at this. Many of the Samaritans from that town believed in him because of the woman's testimony. Whoa! We got a woman heading out telling all these people about who Jesus Christ is. And this whole region is starting to get on fire and excited. He told me everything I ever did. So when the Samaritans came to him, they urged him to stay with them. And he stayed 2 days. Jesus hanging around the Samaritans for 2 days. And because of his words, many more became believers. They said to the woman, "We no longer believe just because of what you said. Now we've heard it for ourselves. And we know that this man is really the Savior of the world." So already there's kind of a church. It was planted by Jesus Christ himself with this woman, starting with all this evangelistic stuff as she goes out and tells everyone. So Samaria is this place that is already getting some action, right? So they get head on. Okay, you can go to the black side now. There we go. So when the crowd, Philip, remember, he's just a server, but he's serving in the church in a great way, and all of a sudden this persecution breaks out. Whammo, he's going to step up for God a little bit. Philip, when the crowds heard Philip and saw the miraculous signs he did, they all paid close attention to what he said. Now, this is important. So Philip enters into this town where there's another guy that does some pretty crazy cool stuff. So there's going to be a little bit of competition going on. But important that the Holy Spirit accompanied Philip with signs and wonders so the people would see very quickly that this man was a man of God. So with shrieks, evil spirits came out of many. Whammo. And many paralytics and cripples were healed, so there's great joy in this city. So he's going around. He's not some quiet little guy that just kind of sneaks in and does his little business. No, it's almost as if he's walking down the main street of the city and he's casting out demons. He's healing paralyzed people and crippled people, and he's demonstrating the Spirit's power in a major way. Well, whammo, here comes a guy. I'm saying that a lot. I'm sorry, I won't say whammo anymore. Simon the Sorcerer. This is just, I love this stuff because it's almost WWF SmackDown time here. This is the stuff that takes place. Simon and Philip get a little bit of an encounter here. Now, for some time, a man named Simon had practiced sorcery in the city and amazed all the people of Samaria. So they already had a town magician. But interestingly enough, when Philip shows up, his magic is so much more powerful and so much more real because it's not fake. It comes solely and completely from God. And all these people start turning to him and leave kind of Simon in the dust. So he boasted that he was someone great, right? Maybe he did it with potions. Maybe he had sleight of hand tricks. He was just, you know, the old-time David Copperfield. And all the people, both high and low, gave him their attention and exclaimed, "This man is the divine power known as the Great Power." We're not too sure exactly if there's some cultural ramifications of what's being said there, but they really liked Simon. He could do some pretty cool things, probably more than just pulling a rabbit out of his hat. He was doing some amazing stuff. So they followed him because he had amazed them for a long time with his magic. So he's a long-time magician here. But when they believed Philip as he preached the good news of the kingdom of God in the name of Jesus Christ, they were baptized. Whoa! Both men and women. So a total radical shift comes. Not they're not just following this Simon guy now. All of a sudden, Philip comes to town. Miraculous signs, wonders. He's preaching about Jesus Christ, crucified, died, came back to life. And all these people are turning, becoming baptized and believed. And guess who else joins the rank? Simon himself believed and was baptized, and he followed Philip everywhere, astonished by the great signs and miracles he saw. So he put down his own hat and decided, wow, these people got some major stuff going with them, and I think I'm going to follow him. Now, please, underline that Simon himself believed and was baptized. Yeah, this is tough because a little bit later, Simon's going to get a little bit of a bad rap. Simon does what a lot of good, well-meaning Christians do. And all the stuff that I read pretty much demonize and vilify Simon and actually question his faith in Jesus Christ. Now, I don't know. I wasn't there. I don't know exactly point for point how this shook out. But let's just at this moment, you're reading it just like Theophilus would be reading it. And so take it that he was believed and baptized. And so he is part of the Christian faith. Let's just take that at face value for right now. You can make the decision later on. Don't base your whole salvation upon whether or not Simon believed or didn't believe. That's a little bit of a minor point. But let's keep going. So, when the apostles in Jerusalem heard that Samaria had accepted the word of God, they sent Peter and John to them. So, yeah, this is a little bit of a slap in the face against Peter being the first pope. No, who sent Peter and John? The apostles. The apostles sent the first pope. So people go, so Peter's not the first pope. Peter's being sent by the apostles. Peter and John, remember the part of the inner three, who's the other person? James, good. Peter, James, and John, the inner three, pillars of the church. Peter and John decide to go down there. When they arrived, they prayed for them that they might receive the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit had not yet come upon any of them. They had simply been baptized into the name of the Lord Jesus. Then Peter and John placed their hands on them and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, this is a little bit of a tricky passage. Let's make sure that you understand this completely, that we know that when you are baptized and you believe, the Holy Spirit comes and dwells within you. But that does not necessarily mean that the Holy Spirit has come upon you in power. And it also is not a requirement of salvation. If you have never had a power encounter with the Holy Spirit, that I'm not questioning your faith in the least. Some people have it, some people don't. That's why they're called spiritual gifts. Some are given to some are given to others. But here, they wanted to validate and verify that this stuff was happening, especially because there was this tension and these disagreements between Jerusalem and Samaria and the Jewish people there that Peter and John wanted to make sure and validate that. And so they went down and wanted to make sure that they had received, because do you see the words? What does the word say? The Holy Spirit had not come upon any of them. The same words that's used in the story of Pentecost. The Holy Spirit came upon them. It wasn't saying that they weren't Christian beforehand. They were, in fact, Christian, but they hadn't had that demonstration of miraculous signs. So that's what happens. Now, interestingly, with Peter and John, Peter and John also had a little bit of a history with Samaria. And this happened back in Luke chapter 9. We find this out up on PowerPoint. Whoa, yeah. When the disciples, James and John, saw this. Get a little background here. They're in Samaria, and they're not welcoming Jesus very well, you know, with open arms and lovey-dovey stuff, right? And so the disciples get a little torqued off at this. And James and John sees this, and they say, "Hey, God, why don't we call down fire from heaven and just destroy this whole town, right?" You know, well, we do that nowadays, right? We come across a town that we just don't like. Oh, man, that's a bad town. Lord, rain your fire down from heaven, down onto Las Vegas, Lord. Yeah, we get this indignation about people that may not be following. And Samaria was having some major problems at that time. So James and John were the fire callers from heaven. Jesus said, no, don't do that. Because he knew later on they were going to have another encounter with Samaria. And that's what exactly happens. They meet up. So John is back there and he's like, "Man, I'm sure glad I didn't call fire down from heaven on this place." He was probably pretty thankful. So Peter and John show up, they place their hands on them, and they receive the Holy Spirit. Now, I don't know what took place. I don't know how the Spirit manifested itself to these people. What I do know is that the Spirit manifested itself to these people. It doesn't explicitly say that all of a sudden they started prophesying, speaking in tongues, people were healing, a big breakout of spiritual fellowship was happening. It doesn't say that, but it implies that because of what takes place next. So just believe my words right now that something happened. They laid their hands on them. They received the Holy Spirit. We talked a little bit about laying on hands, how it transfers authority, how sometimes it even transfers guilt, how it is a blessing and a sending out. And here, the Holy Spirit came through the touch of the apostles, Peter and John, and they received the Holy Spirit. Now, when Simon saw that the Spirit was given at the laying on of the apostles' hands, he offered them money. That's why I know something took place. Because if I just, you know, came up to you guys and I said, you know, receive the Holy Spirit and nothing happened. You know, granted, I'm not saying you're not Christian because you have the Spirit of God dwells within you. And all, but if nothing happened, do you think Simon sitting back here would go, wow, very cool? No, he'd be like, well, that was, he just touched them and nothing happened. So we know something took place. Maybe they spoke in tongues. Maybe they prophesied. So they lay their hands on these Samaritans and they start believing. The Holy Spirit comes upon them. They're overwhelmed. Simon thinks, oh, that's cool. I want some of that for myself, especially since he was a magician. He had this power beforehand in some fake way. And he thinks, maybe I'll have this power because this is real. And I believe in Jesus. And if I can lay my hands on people, they receive the Holy Spirit. Maybe, I don't, you know, I'm speculating on why he's doing this. Is he doing it for money reasons? He could be. Is he doing it for pride reasons? Well, he could be. Is he doing this just so that he can be an important high up leader in the Christian church? And we found out that leaders usually start by serving food first and then they ascend in the ranks as God calls them. Maybe he wanted to skip all that stuff and go right to the big thing. I don't know. But he wanted it. So he decides to offer them some money. Hey, I'll give you some money if you will, I don't know, show me the trick, give me that power so that when I touch people, whammo, oh, I said it again, sorry. Give me a break. So I actually wrote that in there. I actually wrote down something must have happened for Simon to want this. I actually wrote that in there. And also, it made me really curious because I also wrote in my Bible, faith based on miracles can be dangerous. There are miraculous things that take place. Never deny that. Miraculous things still even happen today. But if our faith is based upon the craving of the miraculous, what are you going to do the rest of the week? What are you going to do if maybe that miraculous never happens? What if you get it only once a year or once a month or even once a week? I mean, we're not 24/7 walking around having these amazing major miracles happening in our life. Some people, miracles happen more than others. But if your faith is based upon solely a miraculous event taking place, I want to talk with you. I want to pray with you. I want to get you further on than just the miraculous. I want to get you into the Word. I want to get you into Bible study. I want to get you into church. I want to get you into worship so that you have something more than that. And the reason why I say this is check what happens with Peter. We've already seen what happens when Peter and money kind of collide, right? Do you remember that other story? Ananias and Sapphira came, sold their land for, you know, $1 million, came, presented $500,000, said, yeah, we sold the land, $500,000, here's all that money. And Simon, or Peter, sniffs it out, and they fall over dead, right? Remember the ushers, the first mention of ushers in the church were morticians, they dragged them out. So when Peter and money collide, it's a very interesting thing. And when Peter and false faith and false piety start showing up, watch out. So Peter answers, may your money perish with you. We need to have a little talk with Peter and his people skills here. Now, he's acting as God's agent here, so I'm not slamming him. Because you thought you could buy the gift of God with money. That's an important thing. You cannot buy the gift of God with money. You cannot buy the gift of God with your good deeds. You cannot buy the gift of God with your good life. It is solely and completely a free gift. That's the reason why it's called a gift. If you pay someone to give you a gift, you didn't get a gift. You just bought it in a strange way, okay? Yeah, if you give your wife, if you say, I'm going to go out and buy myself something and then you're going to give that to me for Christmas under the tree, you might get what you actually got, but it really wasn't a gift. It was just something you went out and bought and gave yourself for Christmas. So this was something, make sure you understand, the gift of God cannot be bought with money. It cannot be bought with anything. The only thing it can be bought with is the blood of Jesus Christ. That's what's purchased us. That's what has brought us into faith. So he's coming down on Simon saying, you can't get the gift of God with money. That is not the way you get it. You have no part or share in this ministry. This was what made me think that maybe Peter was saying, I think you're trying to ascend the ranks maybe a little too fast here. That's not exactly how it happens because of this whole no part or share in the ministry. But then he goes on, because your heart is not right before God. Now, is it possible to be a Christian and not have your heart right before God? Yeah, you're in a dangerous position. Please, that's the reason why I said Simon's faith is in a very dangerous place. If I had to make a choice, I kind of tend to believe that Simon's just kind of one of those Christians that brought in too much of his own baggage. And you know, it wonders because the same word is used in Matthew 13. This is the a parable that Jesus is talking about the scatterer of the seed, the sower of the seed, and the seed that grows up. And it's a great parable because it's one of the few parables that Jesus actually goes and explains in depth. And especially two of the seeds. One seed falls on the path, and the birds, scoop down, scoop it up, and take it away. And that's saying that sometimes we scatter the seed, the word of God, and Satan comes in and snatches it up before it even has a chance to grow. And that happens quite a bit, don't we would say. And then there's two others. The one that who received the seed that fell on rocky places is the man who receives the word at once and receives it with joy. But since he has no root, that's why I'm wondering, maybe Simon just has no root. He saw this. His faith was based upon the miracles and the outpouring of the Holy Spirit, and it didn't have any root. He lasts only a short time. When trouble or persecution comes because of the word, he quickly falls away. And then the next one, the one who received the seed that fell among the thorns is the man who receives hears the word, but the worries of this life and the deceitfulness of wealth choke it, making unfruitful. Right. So people have speculated, what was Simon wanting with this gift? Did he want to, market this talent, or was he just not in a deep-rooted relationship with Jesus Christ? The heart is not right before God. And if you notice, Peter doesn't kick Simon out of the kingdom of God. That's important. He says, repent of this wickedness and pray to the Lord. Perhaps he will forgive you for having such a thought in your heart. And then, somehow, probably by supernatural power, he understood and he saw he had the gift of discernment. He says, for I see that you are full of bitterness and captive to sin. That might lend it the support that Simon was kind of upset that he was the only magician in town, and all of a sudden these guys start showing up on the scene doing all these miraculous things, and they start following them instead of him. Maybe that means he had a false faith when he said that he believed and was baptized. Again, this is a tough call. I really don't know. But Peter offers that repentance to show up. And bitterness is a killer, my friends. You have bitterness in your heart. It just slowly erodes you away. I wish you could get the original sense of what the Bible is actually saying there in the Greek. It says full of bitterness. Really, maybe a literal translation is that you are vilely bitter. It uses the same word again. It intensifies it. I watch Fear Factor, and sometimes they make the people drink bile, right? It's that bitter, nasty. In the Bible, we often hear it as called gall, right? When Jesus was on the cross, they offered him wine mixed with gall, this bitter, nasty. And he said, "You are full of biley, yellow, greenish, yucky bitterness stuff." That's what he's really saying to him. And this shows up in a couple of other places in the Bible. Let's take a look at them. Deuteronomy, actually go back to the black. I want us to look up this one. Deuteronomy, it's in the Old Testament. Genesis, Exodus, Leviticus, Numbers, Deuteronomy. Fifth book. Deuteronomy 29:16-18. We're getting near the end of Deuteronomy, which means that Joshua is the next book, and Moses is given this kind of farewell thing, and they're renewing this covenant before they actually ascend into that promised land, and Joshua takes and conquers all that stuff, you know, and Jericho falls and all that stuff takes place. So there's this this covenant that's trying to be renewed here. And verse 16 through 18, for it says, "You yourselves know how we lived in Egypt and how we passed through the countries on the way here. You saw among them their detestable images and idols of wood and stone, of silver and gold." They're saying we passed through a lot of nations and they were not God-fearing nations. "Make sure there's no man or woman, clan or tribe among you today whose heart turns away from the Lord, whose heart is not right with the Lord, our God, to go and worship the gods of those nations. Make sure there's no root among you that produces such bitter poison." The same exact verbiage is being talked about there as it is with Simon, that he is full of this bile-y, disgusting, bitter poison that's tearing him apart and may not be easy to see on the outside. And that's the difficulty with bitterness. Because with bitterness, for some reason, we get really good at hiding it. We can go among our daily activities and hide this bitterness inside us, but then there's going to be those certain times when it kind of leaks out and it poisons our language and it poisons our attitude, poisons our actions. And Peter is saying to this man, you need to get rid of it. There's only one thing to do with poison, that's just dispose of it. Just get rid of it. Don't let it fester or tear you apart. And then there's these other passages that talk about bitterness. Hebrews 12, "See to it that no one misses the grace of God and that no bitter root grows up to cause trouble and defile many." How many times have we seen churches torn apart because of bitterness? No one misses the grace of God. Don't let any bitterness grow up in you. He's saying don't even let it get started. Don't cultivate the soil for it. Just get rid of it. Ask God to come in and totally take it away. Jesus, the ultimate in hazmat. He's going to take care of that stuff. Also, Ephesians. Get rid of all bitterness, rage, and anger, brawling, and slander, along with every form of malice. Get rid of that bile. He doesn't even give us a plan of how to do it. He just says, get rid of it. Don't think about it. Don't go, well, give me the 5 steps so that I can be less bitter in my life. No, just dispose of it. And then also in James, "But if you harbor bitter envy and selfish ambition in your hearts, do not boast about it or deny the truth." Sometimes we go around thinking that we have godly bitterness. I've searched. I really did. I couldn't find godly bitterness. I said, let's see if bitter shows up here. All the time the bitterness shows up, it produces a negative reaction and causes trouble. So we never should go around with this giant chip on our shoulder and have bitterness in our heart. And again, no plan to get rid of it. Just dispose of it. Dump it down the sink. Throw it out the window. I don't care what you do with it. Just get rid of it. Don't carry it around with you. In fact, this is a good idea. Just leave it here. How's that? Just leave it here. If you need to, after church, you need to go up to one of the crosses and just dump it there. And just leave it there. And then when you leave, you can feel a whole lot better. But just leave it here. And then, you know, after you dump it, don't pick it up afterwards. Like, well, I'll just take a little bit with me. Yeah. No, it's poison. It's bad. It's bile. It's yucky. It's disgusting. Get rid of it. Don't let it hang around. Bitterness. Woo! Simon had it. So Simon freaks out. Answers, "Pray to the Lord for me so that nothing you have said may happen to me." Right? Ananias and Sapphira, whammo, fall over dead. I said it again. Fall over dead. Simon doesn't happen. And he just says, pray that it will not take place. And then that's it. Don't know what happened after that. There's some theories and some fables about what Simon went on to do later on. A big fable that he went on to become one of the greatest heretics and claimed to be a god. There's actually some strong evidence that that wasn't the case. I don't know what happened to Simon. Simon kind of just goes into the background. I pray that I get to see him, so that I, along with some of these other people, can go up and say, man, what were you thinking? And then they can turn around and look at me and say the exact same thing. So, when they had testified and proclaimed the word of the Lord, Peter and John returned to Jerusalem, preaching the gospel in many Samaritan villages. So, they went up to Samaria, and then they came down back into Jerusalem. And that's, now, we're not done with Philip here, because Philip has some more important things to do. So now the word of the Lord is spreading through Samaria, right? All the Samaritans are believing on this. Philip takes off. This is fascinating. I think I have a map. Oh, phew. Have that map again. So you got the idea. Jerusalem, and then Philip's up here. Peter and John go up here, and then they come back down. Of course, they're not, you know, they're not the busy people that say, I got to get back to my high-rise building so that I can, pontificate and think about God and all that stuff. They're preaching along the way and causing many people to believe. So keep that map up here because this is going to help us as we take a look. Philip's not done yet. Again, Samaria is growing. People are believing. The Holy Spirit has come upon them. It's great stuff. And we get this wonderful story about Philip in the Ethiopian. So now, an angel of the Lord said to Philip, go south to the road, the desert road that goes down from Jerusalem to Gaza. Where's Philip? Philip's up in Samaria. And the angel says, go down to the desert road, the road that goes from Jerusalem to Gaza. And it actually starts right here, it goes through Bethsura, and then it winds all the way down here. That's a long way, my friends. And it's about 20, 30 miles between here and here. And, I mean, wouldn't you be bummed if you're Philip? He's had to leave the revival. All these wonderful, great things are happening up there in Samaria, and an angel says, go down onto this road. And you know what's even worse about it? He didn't even tell him why. Sometimes that happens, doesn't it? God says, go and do something. And you're like, God, can you give me the 5-year plan? What happens next? And then, kind of lay it out for me, what I'm going to be doing and where I'm going to get this and where I'm going to do this. And can you just kind of, maybe not the 5-year, how about the 1 year? How about 5 weeks? Can you, no? What do we pray for in the Lord's Prayer? Give us this day our daily bread, right? Yeah. Sometimes when God speaks, He's going to give you step one and He's not going to give you step 2 through 10. He's going to see if you do step one. Now, I guarantee this. If Philip did not do step one, we would have had a big problem here. That happens in our lives. Sometimes God gives you step one. He's waiting to see if you go and finish and complete step one before giving you step two. If you're sitting around going, well, God, I'm just going to wait for you. I think God has a little bit more patience and could probably outlast you a little bit longer. So this angel comes. Says, go. He leads the revival. And he heads down to this road. He gets there. And on his way, he met an Ethiopian eunuch. Y'all know what a eunuch is? Who knows what a eunuch is? If someone else explain it. It's Yeah, good, thank you. Yes, that won't show up on the CD now. So that's good. Okay, it was a gentleman that had lost some important things. So, meets this Ethiopian. Now, we know that the Ethiopians already had a Jewish base. There was already some stuff going on in there. We know that from the Queen of Sheba that came with with Solomon. All this faith had already leaked down into this Ethiopian area. So, we got this guy, this Ethiopian eunuch. He's an important official in charge of all the treasury of, it says Candace. We're good, Americans. We would say Candace. It's actually Kandake, but whatever. Candace, queen of the Ethiopians, right? Because the king was a little too, stuck on himself and thinking that he's a god and everything. So the queen actually did a lot of the stuff. So this guy is an important official. He's in charge of the treasury of this queen. Now this man had gone to Jerusalem to worship. Now this is what all of a sudden I started putting together. I said, wait a second. What's happening in Jerusalem? The church already scattered. The Christian church already scattered. And you wonder if God is sitting up there and he's going, you know what? I want to make sure that this person gets it, but everyone's already scattered. So he's going to have this wonderful godly encounter take place. This guy would have missed it. But he was on his way. He'd gone to Jerusalem, didn't hear anything about the Christian church. I'm pretty certain of that. Had no idea about who Jesus Christ was. The preaching had already been scattered from there. So he went up, worshipped in the Jewish temple, didn't get anything out, was coming back. And on his way home, he was sitting in the chariot reading the book of Isaiah the prophet. He was reading it out loud. That's what happens with these people. So the Spirit told Philip, step two, go to that chariot and stay near it. And we all cry out, Why? You know, we do that too, right? God says, go and do this. And we're like, why? What happens after that? Kind of give me, you know, let me read the end of the book before I actually get there. Why do you want me? Remember, if you're just Theophilus, just reading through this, you're like, wow, what is this guy doing? He says, go down on this desert road. He goes down on the desert road, sees a chariot, says, go near it. Why? Philip doesn't ask why. He just goes. Also, actually, the word for stay near it, actually, it's a much tighter word. It actually means join. Join yourself with that chariot over there. Why? Well, we don't know why. Hold on a second. Let's see if we can find out why. That's only step two. Step three is yet to come. That Philip ran. I love that. He ran. He didn't just stroll over like, doo-doo-doo-doo-doo, the Spirit told me, so I'm going to stroll over here and join myself with this chariot. No. Philip, so excited, following the Spirit, following God, following Jesus Christ, that he runs. I wonder if it freaked the guy out a little bit. This strange dude comes running up to his chariot. But, you know, Philip runs up to the chariot, and he heard the man reading Isaiah the prophet. Philip asked him, do you understand what you're reading? How can I, he said, unless someone explains it to me. Circle the word explains. Maybe a better word would be guide, because literally it means take me down the path. That's what that word in the original Greek really actually says, take me down the path. How can I understand this unless someone guides me? Some people have asked, where'd you come up with your mission statement? That's part of it. We seek, connect, and guide this generation into an active relationship with God. There is this thing of guiding that we need to guide people into that relationship, guide them into the full relationship with God. And here is that idea. Now, guide also shows up. Let me show you a couple more things. Go to the next one. Revelation 7. For the Lamb at the center of the throne will be their shepherd. He will guide them to springs of living water. God will wipe away every tear from their eyes. It shows up a couple more times in a negative way. Jesus is talking about blind guides, but the biggest one shows up in John 16. But when He, the Spirit of truth, comes, He will guide you into all truth. Same word. Exact same word shows up. It's very important to have the Holy Spirit, because the Holy Spirit is going to guide you into all truth. And you know how sometimes the Spirit works? He sometimes works through you and me. Pretty crazy, huh? Maybe you will be that one to guide someone into a relationship with God. Don't get a big head about it. Don't think you're all that in a bag of chips. Just understand the Spirit is using you, that God is using you to guide someone into all truth. This is exactly what's happening with Philip and the Ethiopian eunuch. If you are confused, if you need truth, the Holy Spirit will guide you into that. Maybe individually, or maybe He's going to bring someone into your life that will give you that. And that's the reason why that PowerPoint over there says Acts 8:31, guide. The Holy Spirit is our guide. He continues to guide us today. He guides us in many and various ways. Sometimes He speaks directly to us, as in Philip's case. Well, the guy just was sitting there, and the angel of the Lord said, go. And there was no one else around that was guiding him. The Holy Spirit directly guided him. Now with the Ethiopian eunuch, it's going to be something different. He's going to use Philip to guide this guy into faith. So he invites Philip to come up and sit with him in the chariot. Verse 32, the eunuch was reading the passage of Scripture. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter, and as a lamb before the shearer is silent, so he did not open his mouth. Try and think, what would this have to do with Jesus? In his humiliation, he was deprived of justice. Who can speak of his descendants, for his life was taken from the earth? Do you have a little note that says where it's from? Where's that from? Isaiah 53. The big messianic psalm prophecy that shows up in Isaiah. Remember, if this guy was a Jewish person, there is no other scriptures but the Old Testament. And it's true that every passage in the Old Testament somehow points to Jesus Christ. We know this from Jesus says in John chapter 6, up on PowerPoint. Whew, bam! Oh, John chapter 5, sorry. 5:39. You diligently study the Scriptures because you think that by them you possess eternal life. These are the Scriptures that testify about me. Jesus found all throughout it. Try it. It's kind of fun. Here, again, Philip was never given a step three. Right? You wish it was kind of like he had that little earpiece in, you know, and so that everything he said, what should I do now, God? Yeah, that's Isaiah 53. That's talks about Jesus Christ. Okay, what's next? Right? No, there was no step three ever given. From that point on, Philip took over, and he knew his important task. And the important task was guiding someone into faith. So the eunuch asked Philip, tell me, please, who is the prophet talking about, himself or someone else? Now, if you ever get an opportunity like this, I mean, this is just laying it out right in your lap. We don't usually get this, right? How many of you, when you're sitting at your workplace, right, you're sitting around and someone's reading something and you go, gosh, does this have anything to do with anything? Or does Jesus? And they come and ask you. That's a gift in your lap if you ever that ever happens. Does it happen at school sometimes? Often we're the ones that have to approach other people. But here, Philip approached, got that question fired at him. So Philip began with that very passage of Scripture and told him the good news about Jesus, right? Jesus. He was led like a sheep to the slaughter. He died. And as a lamb before the shearer is silent, he didn't open his mouth. Jesus gave no defense. He was deprived of justice. It was all a fake trial. Didn't have any descendants, and his life was taken from the earth. And from that point on, he led them into the good news about Jesus Christ. So at that point, we believe that Philip has done this, and maybe the Ethiopian eunuch is so excited about this, he says, hey, why don't you come ride with me for a little while? So they get and they're probably still talking about this, and somewhere along that way, the Ethiopian eunuch believes that Jesus Christ is the Lord. So then, as they traveled along the road, they came to some water, and the eunuch said, look, here is water. Why shouldn't I be baptized? Now, this is a great passage, because this is, you know, you always get this in from teenagers. I love teenagers when they ask this question. Well, what happens if I am out in the middle of a desert and there's no water around? How should I baptize someone? You know, should I spit on them? Or, you know, will Kool-Aid work? Is that okay? Did any of y'all get that question before? How many of you asked that question? Yeah, I bet you did, right? Here we've got the answer. It wasn't as if this guy came to faith and Philip says, gosh, you need to be baptized, so I'm going to spit on you three times. No. They just traveled along. The guy had faith. If he would have dropped dead at that moment, I believe he would have been saved, even though he hadn't had that water of baptism yet. But here they finally come upon water and they say, look, here's some water. Maybe I should be baptized. And he says, yeah, I think that's a good idea. Now, this is, you know, some controversy here. Does anyone have verse 37 in their Bible? You notice that? It goes from Acts 36 to Acts 38. Does anyone have verse 37? Oh, do you have verse 37? It's actually in the... Oh, it's in the footnote. Yeah, that's right. It's in the footnote. But does anyone actually have it written in the text? It's actually in the text? Let me see this. I looked around it. Look at that. It's in there. Go figure, because some of you are like, hey, you're skipping over a verse here. I'm not. This is a text note, because I believe in a scholarly tradition that this verse really shouldn't be a part of it. We think it's a later addition that took place. But it's not a bad verse. I like it. It's kind of cool. So the guy wants to get baptized. And what is verse 37, if you have it in there? If not, look down at your footnote. It probably has it written there. Philip said, if you believe with all your heart, you may. The eunuch answered, I believe that Jesus Christ is the Son of God. So he's asking for a confession of faith before the guy gets baptized, right? So they do. They decide to get baptized. Verse 38, and he gave orders to stop the chariot. Then both Philip and the eunuch went down into the water, and Philip baptized him, right? This, you know, they weren't at church, so, you know, they didn't use a baptismal font and sprinkle it on. They were at a big body of water, big enough that they could actually go down into it. It's a cool way to get baptized. There's nothing sacred about baptizing by sprinkling. If you want to get baptized by full immersion, it's a wonderful picture of how God buries us into the death and resurrection of Jesus Christ and pulls us up back into new life. So that's what happens. They go down in and they get baptized. Philip baptizes him. Philip baptized him. Was he an official apostle? He was just a welfare distributor. And here he is baptizing people. Go figure. When they came up out of the water, the Spirit of the Lord suddenly took Philip away. I have no idea what that means, but that's cool. I love that stuff. And the eunuch didn't see him again, but went on his way rejoicing. Philip, however, appeared at Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. Do I have a map again? Show me PowerPoint here. I don't. Go backwards to the map. Go back. Yeah, keep going. Is it one? Keep going. Where's the map? There's the map, because this is what's so cool, right? What happens? Here we are. We're on this desert road from Jerusalem down to Gaza. The Spirit takes Philip away. Where does he show up at? Azotus, way over here. And where does the Ethiopian go? He heads on back down to God. So kind of cool that he gets whisked away. Now, again, we're not too sure how it happened. Was it that he whisked him away by, you know, him just walking away? It doesn't seem so. Now go all the way forward again because I want to show you two passages, 2 Corinthians 12 and 1 Thessalonians 4:17. 2 Corinthians 12. This is what happened. The same word, Paul's talking about a guy that he knows. I know a man in Christ who 14 years ago was caught up to the third heaven. Whether it was in the body or out of the body, I do not know. God knows. So even Paul's like, I don't know what that means to be caught up away in the spirit. But that's the same words that all of a sudden Philip was caught up. And I would like to think it was kind of Star Trekian, right? Yeah. You know, beam me up, Lord. You know, and whammo, he shows up in Azotus. That's how I'd like to think it. The same thing also shows up 1 Thessalonians. Bob, this was your passage that you asked me on Wednesday. Where does it talk about the idea of the rapture? 1 Thessalonians 4:17 is where it shows up. After that, we who are still alive and are left will be caught up together with them in the air, with the clouds, to meet the Lord in the air. Does that mean it's going to be like physically we're going to all start floating away? I don't know, but it sounds cool, doesn't it? We're going to be caught up, whisked away, and we'll be with the Lord forever. Okay. So that's what happened. Philip just gets whisked away. And Philip then appears in Azotus and traveled about preaching the gospel in all the towns until he reached Caesarea. I wish I had that map there. Don't go back to the map. Because if you saw Azotus, do you remember where Caesarea was? It was way north. That's important because two of the towns that he goes through are Lydda and Joppa. And that shows up a little bit later on. Acts chapter 8. Acts 9, we get into a very important subject, Saul's conversion. Very important story. What do we take away from this? I pray that sometime in your life, you will be able to guide someone into the Christian faith. There is nothing better, there is nothing sweeter, there is nothing more beautiful than guiding, having the Spirit use you to bring someone else into the Christian faith. Again, don't get a big head about it. Just understand that God chooses to use His people in wonderful and special ways. And He can do that today.